The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Thanks again, Keith and Kristen. Alistair Begg serves as a senior pastor of Parkside Church in Chagrin Falls. Where did they come up with the name Chagrin Falls? Do you know?
There are two theories. Do you want to know?
I do.
One that is, it is a French corruption.
That would make sense.
They were chagrined when they arrived at the falls and could no longer navigate the river. I don't accept that one. The other is that it is it's a corruption of an Indian word, which I think is perhaps more likely, given the Cuyahoga, Geauga, all of those Indian things. So I think that's probably
that's
what it
probably
was.
The one. Yeah. London School of Theology, Trent University, Westminster Seminary authored a number of books on being a pastor, a great tool to give to your pastor to encourage him in his ministry. Married to Susan for 30 years, three grown children, and Alistair has become a dear friend since I've come to the Institute. It's been a great privilege to stand at his pulpit at the church and open the Word. And when we were at your church, you took me down a corridor into a sort of a hole that you study in, and you pulled out this big print. Tell us about that.
Well, I was excited to do it because it was a print taken from in Glasgow in a place called the Tent Hall, which was founded at the turn of the century as a result of the visit of Moody and Sankey. And regularly it would seat, not as large as this, but 2,200, 2,500 people. And that's where I was brought up. And in that auditorium, sitting next to a big clock, my father heard the gospel as a 13-year-old boy and trusted Christ. And so you could actually say that somehow in the providence of God, when we think in terms of legacies of grace, that Moody's arrival in Scotland and the establishing of that there and the conversion of my father and him leading me to Christ and then me being with you tonight is all somehow in the mystery of God's purposes a unique and wonderful thing.
And who was in that print on the ground to that picture?
Well, I think I was there as well. Yeah.
Yeah. Would you welcome Alistair Begg?
It's a great privilege to be here once again. I'm now on my third president of Moody Bible Institute. So far, I'm outliving them all, and very, very glad of that. But first Dr. Sweeting and then Dr. Stoll and now my new best friend, Dr. Easley. And, you know, it's a daunting thing to come here. They asked me earlier, you know, how is it? And I said, well, it's a mixture of anticipation and trepidation. And as I thought of what I was going to speak on, which is difficult to do. It's easy when you're in a series. You can continue what you're doing from Sunday to Sunday. But when you have an opportunity like this, you have to make a decision. And so I decided that I would speak on something that nobody would be likely to speak on. I decided that, and I worked pretty hard on it just even yesterday, that I would speak on the prodigal son. And and I said to myself, there's nobody crazy enough to do this. And I went home, and I was pretty confident in it. And Sue and I went early to bed. We went to bed probably about 9:30. And I said, let's turn the radio on, WCRF in Cleveland, and let's listen to Founders Week and see what my good friend John MacArthur is preaching on. Well, you can imagine how excited I was to hear him. And how I lay there in the early hours of the morning, on the one hand blessing God for our friendship, and then blessing him for having taken the sermon material away from me. And I actually thought I might do it, and then I thought, in the words of the hymn writer, you know, what more can you say than has already been said? And it was such a wonderful address that I had to move away from it. I also recognize that there is a peculiar challenge in relationship to length. And I wanted to quote someone who I don't think has ever been quoted from this pulpit, the late George Burns, who who said on one occasion that the secret to a good sermon is to have a very good beginning and a very good ending, and then keep the two of them as close together as you possibly can. So with that in mind, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, as he draws this letter to a close, is giving counsel, first of all, to the elders. Then he expressly addresses young men in verse 5. And partway through verse 5, he broadens his application. And we read from the second sentence of verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now just a brief prayer as we turn to the scriptures together. Use the words of an old Anglican prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. Well, our text is essentially verses 10 and 11, with a special emphasis on the opening phrase, which is the God of all grace. It seems at least appropriate in light of the overall conference theme and the material that you have already, many of you, been on the receiving end of during the days of this week. Peter, like every wise and caring pastor, realized the absolute necessity of his people, of those to whom he wrote, to know God. In other words, he was concerned about theology. He was concerned about a knowledge of God. Vagueness and cluelessness provide no foundation for any of us when the winds blow and when the waves beat upon our lives. I was struck most recently in the singing of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," to realize that in the original version of the hymn, it doesn't actually say what we routinely say. What we say when we sing the hymn here in the States is, it has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You have taught me to say. But actually, in the text that was written, it says, you have taught me to know. It's one thing to say things. It's another thing to know things. And the knowledge of God, as he is revealed to us as the God of all grace, is absolutely foundational in the living of the Christian life. And as I say, like a wise and a caring pastor, Peter makes this plain. Another wise and caring pastor, in January of 1855, when still only 20 years of age, addressed his congregation in the opening part of his sermon on that morning as follows. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods the narrow globe. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul so calm the swelling billows of grief, so speak peace to the winds of trials, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, aged 20, to his congregation in London. Now, as Peter draws this letter to a close, a letter which, as you know from the opening verses, he has written to the scattered Christians throughout the then known world, he is at pains to assure them that the God of all grace, who has called them to his eternal glory, and who has kept them to this point in their lives, will actually complete the project. That's essentially what he's saying here in verses 10 and 11. God, who called you to his glory in Jesus, who has kept you to this point along the journey of your lives, will complete the process. It's very similar, isn't it, to Paul's words when he writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So the readers, these dear people, ordinary men and women going about their business, mums and dads and grandparents and grandchildren, these dear souls to whom he writes, and writes with such a passion for their spiritual welfare, were aware of the fact of their alien status. He was addressing them as aliens and strangers in the world. He was addressing them as those who were aware of the insults which were being heaped upon them. He was addressing them as those who were facing grief in all kinds of trials. Those are all quotes from the letter. I'm not going to tediously take you to all of the verses. Those of you who know it will recognize it, and others of you can find it for your homework. In other words, Peter would have been perfectly happy to quote the hymn writer, and particularly the verse, "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, his grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. For he will be with you in trouble to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress." He is not somehow suggesting here that to know this God of all grace, to live called to his eternal glory in Christ, is to be transported out of the realm of everyday life. In fact, the Bible declares what the Christian life confirms, namely, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not remove us from the painful, difficult, sad experiences of life lived in a fallen world. And that is why in the New Testament we find it replete with these kind of emphases. Because the apostles themselves understood the trials that they faced. And so when they speak as they do, they speak with great conviction. Hence, for example, Paul in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about the wonder of creation, groaning in travail, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. This picture of the immensity of God's created order, just rocking and rolling and reeling under the impact of sin within it. And then he says, not only does creation groan, but we ourselves groan inwardly, waiting. It really is a quite sad thing, isn't it, when we are tempted to adopt moaning as an acceptable posture while hiding from the groaning. It's no wonder that our culture looks at us and tries to make sense of us when they find us a moaning group rather than a rightfully groaning group, groaning inwardly in relationship to the implications of the fallenness. Now, what Peter does here is lay down a pattern for every pastor that follows him. And as a pastor, I'm keenly aware of the fact that Sunday by Sunday I preach to a congregation of men and women and boys and girls and young people, singles and seniors, whose lives are marked in large measure by quiet desperation. And sometimes not so quiet desperation. And indeed, in addressing you this evening, I don't have a shadow of doubt in my mind that if we were to really pull back the curtains upon our existence, it would become apparent in our lives, as clearly as in the lives of those to whom Peter writes, that we too stand desperately in need of this assurance concerning the God of all grace. Of course, preaching it and living it need not necessarily be the same thing. One of the tragedies of contemporary life is that many who have stood where I am standing now have so clearly and dreadfully blotted their copybook, failing to respond to what Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. In other words, make sure that you are closing the gap by God's enabling between what you say and how you live. Because one of the great dangers for the teacher, whether it's Peter the teacher, or your pastor, or myself, is that there is a significant difference between what we imagine to be true and what is actually true. C.S. Lewis addresses it masterfully in his book, The Four Loves, and he writes as follows. Those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than we have reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there, and so fool both them and ourselves. Now think about this then in relationship to Peter as he writes these words, as he addresses these people towards the end of his letter. He recognizes that he's going to draw it to a close. He comes virtually full circle from where he's been at the beginning. In the beginning, he's talked about the fact that they rejoice in the inheritance that is theirs in Jesus, even though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. He comes back to the very same thing. Even after you have suffered a little while, God will himself do this for you. There's no sense in which Peter is talking down to his readers. If you look at his emphasis, first of all, upon humility. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Do you think it was possible for Peter to pen those words without being reminded of his own proud assertions? Without being reminded of the day when Jesus had explained that he was going to be taken up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of cruel men? And that even his disciples would fall away on account of him? Do you remember what Peter said? Jesus, I understand what you're saying about these folks, but Jesus, you can count on me. I'm your man. I've got your back, Jesus. Just listen to me. I know what's going on. Well, Jesus knew what was going on. And so as he writes to these people, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He doesn't pen a line that he found somewhere in a book, but he writes down something that he has lived and he knows. Or, how about casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you? How did you do on that stuff, Peter? Well, I think I was pretty good. What about that time you were walking on the water, Peter? You seemed to get a little anxious then, didn't you? I mean, good start, but you kind of wiped out. In fact, I think if I remember, Peter said something like, Lord, help me, I'm drowning. Sounds a little anxious, doesn't it? Or were you one of the ones shaking Jesus at the stern as he slept on the pillow, waking up the creator of the universe to let him know that we were all about to drown? Touch of anxiety in that as well, wasn't there? Of course there was. He's not talking down to these people. Every pastor has to learn to do what the Bible says. Every teacher has to learn the lessons that he or she teaches. Or what about adversity? Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Do you think Peter knew anything about that at all? Of course he did. Could he write about this adversity, about the peculiar challenge that is represented in this, without hearing again the words of Jesus, who looked at him and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat"? So when he writes concerning this, he knows. And he knows at the same time that it was only on account of God's amazing grace that he was able to be in the position to offer his readers the assurance that he does. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself do these things. How did he know that? He knew it experientially. He knew it because of the promises of God, but he had lived it. "But I have prayed for you," Jesus went on in Luke 22. "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen the brethren." What grace is that? What amazing grace is that? "Simon, I have prayed for you. This is what you're going to experience. This is what you're going to face. This is the reality of the adversity that is before you. But I have prayed for you, and when you have turned back, strengthen the brethren." And the very verb that is used there is one of the verbs that he uses in closing out this 10th verse. The grace, the God of all grace, provides that which covers every need, covers all of his children. It is the variegated grace of God, or the manifold grace of God, as Peter addresses it in the 10th verse of chapter 4. I think we've seen again tonight the vital importance of good hymns. And of course, we all have our different hymns and hymn writers and favorites and so on. I think I have a pretty eclectic interest myself, embracing all kinds of styles and things, to the concern of some probably. But you remember Annie Johnson Flint's hymn? "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater." You remember that one? When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has hardly begun. And then the closing couple of lines, "For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Why? Because he is the God of all grace. And it is in Christ that we are the recipients of this grace, the unmerited love of God, the unmerited favor of God. A favor that is never conditioned upon our performance, but always on the unchanging merits of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A grace which causes us always to look away from ourselves. It is the work of the devil always to get us to look at ourselves, to take our own pulses, to fiddle around, wondering how it is all going. It is the work of the devil to turn our gaze in upon ourselves. It is the work of the Spirit of God to turn our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been given, says John, one blessing after another. That is why we need to come consistently to the throne of grace. That is why we need to constantly be in and abiding in the word of grace. And that is why we must always humbly bow to the God of all grace. Now, I want you to be as encouraged by this tonight as the readers were when they must have read this letter. To be encouraged by this simple yet profoundly helpful and necessary truth. Namely, that we can count on God to fulfill his purposes. That which he has purposed from all of eternity, he will bring to completion. That because he is the God of all grace, He is operating according to the eternal counsel of His will, which in some mysterious way in eternity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, entering into a covenant with one another, have determined that what God the Father planned, God the Son procured, and God the Holy Spirit comes to apply. And assuredly, as you're able to look back down the journey of your life and marvel at the legacies of grace, those Sunday school teachers, those Bible class leaders, a praying grandmother, a faithful dad, somebody who was in your office who shared Christ with you, a high school friend or whatever else it is, you marvel at that as you look back. And in the mystery of God's purposes, He is bringing to completion the work which His goodness began. You see, we who by nature, according to Romans 1, had exchanged the glory of God, and we who by nature, according to Romans 3, have fallen short of the glory of God, are those who are now called to His eternal glory, exchanged the glory, missed the glory, called to glory. How? In Christ. And the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Christ has been covered with shame in order that His own may be covered in glory. There is no story like this anywhere in the entire universe. God has not gone to such a length to forsake or to abandon His project. We've sung about it tonight. That's what makes these hymns so profoundly useful, because they speak truth to our hearts. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We know that verse. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. It doesn't say that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins. Full stop. It says not counting men's sins against them. Why? Because He was counting them against His only Son. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And I say to you again, God did not go to that extent in order to abandon the project. So, says Peter, I want you to know that this God of all grace can be counted on to absolutely complete His purpose. And the verbs that he uses, and I want you to notice these verbs are future verbs. They're not optative verbs. In other words, they don't express a wish, they express a promise. And the God of all grace, who called you, past tense, to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, and he's been referencing that all the way through the letter, will himself do what? Restore you. Make you strong, make you firm, make you steadfast. What a series of wonderful verbs. What a series of tremendous promises. How can this possibly be? How will this work? How can it be accomplished? Because of the God of all grace. Now, all I want to do is spend the remainder of the time on these verbs, and that I'm not going to take a long time on either. He will restore you. The word in Greek is katartizai. It's a familiar word, and many of you who have done Bible studies have probably ferreted it out and impressed your little Bible study group with it. And be very, very careful with the use of Greek and Hebrew in that way. Even most pastors don't know what they're talking about when it comes to these things. I mean, the honest pastor will tell you that he knows a little Greek and a little Hebrew, and the little Greek has a restaurant, the little Hebrew makes his suits. But the verb that is used here is a significant and an important verb. And it means to put things in order. To put things in order. For example, it is the verb that is used of the disciples mending their nets. They were disorderly. They were out of order. They were fractured. They were broken. They were raveled. They were messed up. And that's that same verb, to restore. It's the same verb that would be used in orthopedics of the resetting of a dislocated bone. It is the same word that would be used for the refitting of a vessel that had been out on the seas and had been ravaged by storms and was brought back into dry dock in order to be refitted and re-cared for by the builder so that it may go out onto the voyage of the seas once again. Now, it's not too difficult to recognize what a tremendous promise that is. The promise of restoration. Do you think Peter knew about restoration? Of course he did. The God of all grace will restore you. How do you know that, Peter? Well, he restored me. Why? Because he's the God of all grace. Well, what had you done, Peter? Well, I was at the fireplace and I got anxious and proud, and the adversary came at me, and I don't know what happened to me, but I just said I didn't even know Jesus. And when the lady pressed me, I actually used some oaths to say I don't know him. And when the cock crowed, then it all came flooding back to me, and I wept. And I realized that what Jesus had said to me was absolutely true. I went off fishing. If in doubt, go fishing. What else would a fisherman do? People who got PhDs explaining what that's about when he said, I go fishing. A lot of hot air and a waste of ink, most of it. What we can say with confidence is that he went fishing. And then that wonderful breakfast on the beach. Everybody likes the idea of breakfast on the beach. But breakfast on the beach with Jesus. What a restoration breakfast that was. When their eyes met. The last time their eyes had met across the courtyard, it had produced tears in Peter's face. Once again, tears. Different tears, repentant tears, restorative tears, tears that emerge from the kindness and grace of God. You may be here tonight, and you are just completely off the tracks. And the evil one has told you again and again, frankly, you may as well chuck it. And I'm here to tell you tonight on the authority of God's word that the God of all grace is in the business of restoration. And that's why Peter wrote as he wrote. And we are reading what he wrote too. Not only will he restore you, but he will make you strong. Make you strong. The word here simply means supported in such a way so as to prevent toppling. The best illustration I can think of this, and it's not particularly good, is that of grandparents with their first grandchild, with their daughter and son-in-law over at the house with the new baby. The baby is just sort of a wiggling mass of humanity, can do anything really sensible or worthwhile for itself, but is the object of absolute devotion and affection. And when the young mother says, oh, we need to go home now, Mom, because we don't have the bucket that she's supposed to go in. The mother says, oh, no, please don't go. We can put her to bed through in the spare room. Oh, no, says the anxious mother, because we can't, where are you going to put her? Oh, says Granny, we'll just put her in the, we'll put her in the single bed over in the corner. Oh, no, says the anxious mother, because she may roll over and topple down and fall on the floor. And the granny says, wait till you see this. And maybe this is just my experience, and you folks come from a different world, but you have never seen a furniture removal project quite like this. With every available cushion in the entire downstairs of the house pressed into service. I mean, the greater danger for the child is suffocation, not toppling. As the grandmother ensures that there is no possibility that this object of such affection will topple over to an endangered situation. That, my friends, is what Peter is saying here. The God of all grace is so committed to the tender care of his child that he will do everything by his enabling to prevent us from toppling over and falling to our own destruction. And our confidence is in him, not in ourselves. How do you know you won't topple? Because of the God of all grace. He is the one who will restore you and make you strong. It's interesting, isn't it? Because he has just exhorted them to be strong. Resist him, verse 9. Standing firm in the faith. Be strong in the faith. You go to verse 12, and he does it again. I'm writing, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So he precedes it with an exhortation. He follows it with an exhortation. Legitimately, the person reading it would say, how am I going to do that? I feel anything but strong. And John Owen masterfully says, we cannot perform our duty without the grace of God. Nor does God give his grace for any other purpose than that we may perform our duty. Don't topple. I feel that I might. Do everything under your power to ensure that you don't. And realize this, that it is all on account of the God of all grace. Do you ever think, if you've been a Christian for some time, do you ever just all of a sudden have this thought, how come I'm still a Christian? When you know your own heart, when you know your proneness to wander, when you know your vulnerability. And the answer is the God of all grace. Thirdly, he will make you firm. Make you firm. Some of the men are actually sucking in their stomach muscles at this moment. Because firm is something they haven't been in a very long time. This verb is not about toppling. This verb is about collapsing. Collapsing. Not only are we stabilized by the external mercies of his grace, all of the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the fellowship of God's people, the celebration of the sacraments or the ordinances, the experience of trials, prayer, all of these factors God uses in order to stabilize his children, to prevent us from collapsing, and at the same time he strengthens us in the inner man. It's a bizarre sort of concept, isn't it? Being strengthened in the inner man. And yet we know it to be true. Paul says, outwardly, we are wasting away. Fact. But inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. The world doesn't understand that concept. Everything in our culture screams for health and the security that is represented in it, for well-being, for financial security. And though they take our life, goods children, wife. Yet is their profit small. That's the kind of mighty fortress that Luther understood because of the God of all grace. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. God of all grace is the God who lifts up our hands as they falter and strengthens our knees, as he says in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, just one more verb. After you have suffered a little while, and if you suffered all your life, it would still be a little while in relationship to eternity, he will restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Steadfast. It's a great word, steadfast. And what this word references is the establishing of foundations. Foundations. They have put us, as speakers, in a nice hotel somewhere here. And right next to where we are is a building site. And there are large pieces of machinery all around there. And I would estimate that within a very short period of time, there's going to be some significant hullabaloo taking place adjacent to this hotel. And the thing that really does it is that gigantic pile driver. You know what a pile driver is? I once spoke in Hong Kong at the Hong Kong Keswick and St. Andrew's Episcopal Church in Kowloon, and they were doing pile driving immediately next door to us. And so it would go, ba-boom. And you'd say, if you take your Bibles, ba-boom, and turn to verse 6, ba-boom. And eventually you got this amazing cadence as the thing would go, boom, boom. I laid in my bed at night. I could still hear the sound. I could still feel it. What in the world are they doing? Why do they have to keep doing that with that thing? Driving it deeper and deeper and deeper into the ground. Why? Because when the building came up, they wanted it to be steadfast. Steadfast. And the work of God is to drive us down into that experience so that when he builds up from there, we are those who are not blown away. That's the work of grace as well. That's the work of grace, for example. I thought about it when I was finally preparing in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How do you get three kids like this? How do you get three fellows like this? Man, you talk about guts. You talk about firm, steadfast foundations. Listen to this. The king says, I'm going to fry you boys. That's a paraphrase. If you do not worship, I will fry you. Okay. You will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Listen, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Well, that sounds pretty good. But here's the really good bit. But even if he does not, we want you to know, big king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I wonder who Shadrach's granny was. Some praying lady. When these fellows took on board the Shema, when they, with their parents, laid hold of the covenant of God, when they recognized the wonder of God's dealings with them, when they said and rehearsed it, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And these things shall be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them to your children when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." And then what will happen? Well, what will happen is that when they finally find themselves confronted by the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, then because the foundations have been established by the God of covenant grace, they may be enabled to reply as they did. Foundations steadfast, so you won't be blown away. See, blown away is a feature of the pagan. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and whatsoever he doeth prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Oh, I hope that doesn't make you as a believer snobby or vitriolic or bombastic. I hope it breaks your heart. Probably the worst thing that ever happened to Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, was that it was played on the bagpipes by the Royal Scots Dragoon Guards, thus destroying the hymn for time immemorial. And everybody with a bagpipe in reach screeches it out at every available opportunity, thus inuring generations to the wonder of what Newton was writing, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. Someone summarized it in this way: the God of all grace supplies support so that we won't topple, strength so that we won't collapse, and a foundation so that we won't be blown away. That's a big help to me. I hope it is to you. And this is the PS, I suppose. Notice that God attends to this himself. After you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. That's fantastic, isn't it? One of the commentators put it like this: it is no merely fortuitous or instrumental helps that are promised, but God's own active intervention and personal presence. God's own active intervention and personal presence. How like God. How like God to come and indwell our world. How like God to stoop down into the immensity of our need. How like God of all grace to bear our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is the ultimate, actually. And I think Kristen perhaps already referenced it in the reading before we sang that hymn about the higher throne. Because in Revelation chapter 21, where John says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." He's not sending an assistant. He is personally involved in the process. That's the significance of the himself. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong. If you're going in for surgery, one of your great concerns is, who's doing the surgery? Well, sir, well, it's Professor so-and-so, and he is a wonderful surgeon. Yes, but you're going to be asleep. So how do you know that you're getting the professor who's done 780 of these processes, or you're getting Jimmy Riddle, who's only experimented on monkeys to this point? You don't know. The only way you can guarantee it is, as I suppose, you could stay awake. But that's not to be recommended for all kinds of reasons. But how do we know that God himself will do this? Because he says he will. He says he will. He promises. Let me go from the sublime to the ridiculous. From Revelation chapter 21 to one of my favorite country western singers, Johnny Cash. I knew there were some quality people here tonight. In his Man in Black album, he has a song called I Talk to Jesus Every Day. I don't know if you ever remember it. It's not lyrically as strong as our hymns this evening. But the sentiment is good. And I just remember the bit of the stanza. It says, and I talk to Jesus every day, and he's interested in every word I say. And no secretary ever tells me he's been called away. I talk to Jesus every day. Isn't that the promise of Jesus in John 14? If a man loves me, he will keep my commandments, and I too will love him, and I will show myself to him. He comes back to it two or three verses later, and he says, if a man loves me and he keeps my commandments, my Father and I will make our dwelling with him. All the way through the Old Testament was the issue of the dwelling place of God in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, in the temple. John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Revelation 21, and the dwelling of God is with men, and he will intervene and complete the process by himself and for his purposes. Why? Because he is the God of all grace. So, as his readers are facing grief in all kinds of trials, and as the storms rage around them, Peter knew how imperative it was that the vessels of their lives be anchored to that which doesn't shift or turn or change. The writer to the Hebrews puts it in the same terminology, doesn't he, when he says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That gave rise to all kinds of songs, and one we used to sing as boys in Scotland. I'm not sure it made its way across the ocean, but it goes like this: will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Not when the band's playing, when everybody's singing, when it's all going groovy. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their winds of strife. When the strong tides lift and the cables strain. Will your anchor drift or firm remain? And then the assurance that comes in the chorus, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, and fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. The God of all grace.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.